Genesis chapter 4. Familiar to us all, but the background for our sermon this evening. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule, or literally master it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east side of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Mehushael. Mehushael begot Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada. The name of the other, the second one, was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also gave birth and gave birth to Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada, Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God hath appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we consider this passage as an entryway into that question that rings in the ears of all of us, am I my brother's keeper? Lord, that you might write on our hearts this word. We think again, Lord, providentially how this morning the passage in Deuteronomy addressed this very thing of people killing other people. Lord, it's a fallen world. People get sick. People die. And our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that tonight we will come to a deeper appreciation of you and just how you love your people and care for them. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, that cry that we read about, am I my brother's keeper? Like father, like son. What's Cain doing? See it all the time. See it in my own heart. See it in the heart of my children and people that we work with. We do what? We blame shift, don't we? Like his father, his mother. Very interesting. God asks Adam and Eve a question. Did you do this? Now God knows. And when he asks Cain, where's your brother? God knows where he is. It's a rhetorical question to put us one-on-one with God so that we look him in the face and we see our own heart in the face of the living God who is pure and holy. So his father gets asked, did you eat of the tree I told you not to? Now notice the heart. He uses the truth, doesn't he, to avoid the question. The woman you gave me. Right? Ladies, it's your turn next, okay? But right from the very beginning, the woman you gave me, she gave me. That's true, wasn't it? But that wasn't the question that God asked. Did you disobey? He asks Eve, what did you do? And she says, well, the serpent. And of course, the serpent really had deceived her. That was true. That wasn't the question that God asked. And when God asked Cain, are you your brother's keeper? The answer is obvious. You're his keeper, but instead of being his keeper, you've become his killer. And brothers and sisters, that's where we are before the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and in a sense, knocks the flesh out of us and the hard heart and puts a new heart in and makes us desire to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question tonight is, are you your brother's keeper? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because the larger question is Jesus his brother's keeper? And you better say amen. Because if he wasn't your keeper, you'd be post-history crispy critter for eternity. And so, very simply tonight, with the shadow of my brother, who's my preaching idol, Dr. Pruto, over my shoulder, there will be only one point. You are your brother's keeper. God's given you and me, not just me as an ordained minister, an ordained elder. He's given every one of us the task of loving our brother. And of course, you and I like to dodge. And you say, well, who is my brother, right? We've heard that one too. Whoever God puts in your way, in a sense, you trip over. The Good Samaritan. You may be on your way to the temple, like the Levite, like the priest. You have business, and it may be the Lord's business, but whoever God brings providentially into your life, that's your brother. And that's who we need protect. And isn't that really the second of the great commandments? What's the first? Love God with everything you have, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I know a simple, small thing. If your car breaks down and it's something more complicated than a flat tire, you want somebody to come along and help you, even if it's just a tow truck. You want that help when you're desperate, and that's what God lays on us. So let's look at this very, very quickly. You are your brother's keeper. Now, the first question you might ask is, can I? There are certain tasks, if someone gives to you, the smartest thing that you could say is, that's above my pay grade, and I'm not going to try to do that. I constantly tell my counselees, if you decide to be something that the other God has determined you to be, you're going to be miserable. And my favorite example is, if I, little, short, skinny, white guy, wants to be an NBA center, I am going to be one miserable person. Because that ain't going to happen. That's an unrealistic expectation. But can you keep? Can you help your brother? Or, as I was asked, can you counsel someone? Yes, you can. Let's turn, if you will, to the book of Romans. You know the book well. Its main theme is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's just the hallmarks of everything that Christians in general and Reformed Christians in particular love. This is the book. Yes, this is how you are saved. You're justified by faith. And we go through all those chapters, the first 8 chapters. This is what justification is. This is what adoption is. This is what sanctification is. This is how it works. And oh, by the way, we get 9 through 11, which is very important, especially at that time. Why should you and I... Is anybody Jewish here tonight? Jewish background? No. So everybody's a Gentile here. And we just assume, of course, we're concerned, will a Jew possibly become a believer? The question at that time is, why should I believe in a Jewish Messiah that the Jews rejected? Is this a big, if I could step on some friends' toes, a dispensational issue? Gee, did God mess up and have to go with plan B? No, Paul says, no, this is according to God's plan. All of Israel are not of Israel. So I said this morning to the young people, you are in the church as covenant children, but if you don't have converting grace, if God hasn't changed your heart, you're really not true Christian. To paraphrase Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, right? And circumcision isn't outward in the flesh, but circumcision of what? The heart by the Holy Spirit. That's the true Jew. And we could just simply say, he is not a Christian, or she is not a Christian, who's one outwardly. And baptism isn't just an outward thing with water. It's what? It's the Holy Spirit cleansing the soul. And so that's the whole point of the book. And then we get to 9 through 11, and then we get into chapter 12, the application. What difference does that make? Turn over to chapter 15. There's a little nugget of a verse there in chapter 15, verse 14. Let me just read that. Now, again, this is ending up a practical problem that was in the Church of Rome. And you remember that they're all arguing over, well, can I eat meat sacrifice to idols? And one of those controversies go on today. And we won't get into a rabbit's trail what they are today, but who says this and who says that and how should we treat each other? And he comes into chapter 14 and ends up, Christ is our great example, right? Because Christ accepts us. Whether we know a lot, whether we don't know much, he accepts us all as his children as we come to faith. And finally then, what do we do with each other? And he says this in verse 14. Now I myself, that's Apostle Paul, am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you also are full of, note well, what? Goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to what? Admonish one another. That's the word nuthetēo in Greek. I only mention that because some of you may have heard J. Adams talks about nuthetic counseling. It's one of the words. There's other words that can mean counseling one another. And so what Paul is saying, now I myself am confident concerning you, the Roman Christians, who we know he's not yet seen face to face, the congregation, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now think about that. Let me just ask you a question. Did he know these people? How many think he knew these people at Rome personally? I got Joel. He's a seminarian, so he's bold to raise his hand. The rest of you don't trust me. You're not just sitting there like this. You're going to sit there waiting to see. Okay. So can I infer that he says he knew these people and the rest of you say he didn't know them? The rest of you don't trust me. You're not raising hands or whatever. Okay. I know I'm running this more like a Sunday school class than preaching, but I want you to be engaged. Now, I will argue that he knew some of these people. You know how I know that? I read. Just turn over to chapter 16. Right? Chapter 16. And what you need to do with chapter 16 is go through and look at it. And there's a whole list of people. People whom he what? Sends personal greetings. So he knew some of the people at Rome personally. Others he didn't. So how could Paul say, I'm convinced this of all of you? Well, I need to answer that for you. It could be a long sermon if I wait for you. Amen. Oh, you want it to be, if you say that, I want it to be short. I'll notice that over there. Okay. Okay, it's he knows some of them personally, some he doesn't, yet he's convinced of this. They're filled with goodness and knowledge. Let me tell you why. Because they're born again. He's talking to real Christians, and they have what? Personal holiness. They're filled with goodness, a quality that can only come, biblically speaking, from being born again and being filled with the Spirit. And filled with what? All knowledge. Now, I won't take the time, but if you read chapter 15, you'll see that it's the Scriptures. Because earlier Paul says, the hope and encouragement the Scriptures bring. So in effect, what Paul is saying, look, I'm convinced that you can take care of one another and help each other. We can talk about what the problems may be. Depression, fear, worry, struggling with sin that overwhelms you, etc. I'm convinced that you Romans can do that for one another because A, you are filled with goodness. You are personally becoming holy. And secondly, you have the knowledge of Scripture. And I was told just again, right before the service, an interesting in fact that Dr. Blackley said, in the past, you know, I'd send people away for counseling, right? And they'd come back what? Worse off and not looking like Jesus. Now here's the deal. If you send somebody to get their problems fixed, not their car, not their knee, but their heart, and you send that to a non-believer, they'll never come back looking like Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus set up this principle. When a pupil is fully trained, he will be like what? His teacher. You, no matter how kind or whatever that non-believing counselor is, they're not going to come back filled with the Spirit, with the fruit of the Spirit, loving Jesus more, hating sin more, and more like the Savior. But a believer. Now notice, Paul is addressing in the context. Is he addressing just the elders or the deacons? No, he's talking about all Christians. So the first reason, you can help your brother or sister. Because if you have the fruit of the Spirit, and the knowledge of the Scriptures, you can admonish or encourage one another. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, okay, so I can. But do I have to? It's like your children, right? Yes, I can do the grass. Yes, I can clean my room. But I don't want to. And of course, your parents then say, you must clean your room, or you must do the grass. That's the second point. Not only can you, you must. Let's turn over to Galatians. Again, providentially what? Very similar issue, right? The Galatian Christians have got their heads turned around backwards. Right? Paul says, what's got into you? You Galatians, what's wrong with you? I brought you to Christ, and I thought you had the gospel down pat, and now what? You want to add what? All the Jewish ceremonies and circumcision and everything else. Look, you don't have to go back to Genesis, 12 with Abraham. You don't have to become a Jew to become a true Jew. I'm going to have to say to my dispensational friends, look, the church is the reality. Israel's the shadow. You got it backwards. God's never going to give up on Israel. I believe there's going to be a time when the Jews and the mass are going to be converted. I think that was the Puritan hope. But the point is, you're mixed up. Goes through that whole book, very similar in a sense to Romans. And in chapter 6, we read this. Okay? Now, you don't even have to go to seminary or take a, Dr. Prudhoe's class on Reformed theology to figure this out one. Chapter 6 comes after what? Chapter 5. Send that guy to seminary. Okay. Okay. Right. Okay. So it's in the context of chapter 5. And what's chapter 5? Deeds of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. Keep that in mind because we read this in chapter 6. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are what? Spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then we'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Verse 1, brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are what? Spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted also. A lot there, won't preach a whole sermon, but the point for our, you must go after the sinning brother or sister. It's not an option. It's not left just to the elders. We could talk about that. That could be a separate sermon. Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, you go what? One-on-one. If that doesn't work, take one or two others to fulfill the law that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's the process. But the one anothering, okay, if somebody is caught in sin, you need to go. Obviously, there's mitigating circumstances. If it's a case of physical abuse and a husband's beating his wife, and someone has to confront it, it may not be wise for the teenagers in the congregation to go, confront this person. But generally speaking, it's our job. It's not just the job of the leadership of the church. Who's spiritual? Chapter 5. In other words, I think it really reads this, if I can paraphrase. You who are walking with Christ this week, you restore the person that gets caught in sin. Why? Because next week, it might be who? Might be you. And I've said that to counselees who have said, I thank you that you have been tough on me, that you really have come after me. And I look at them sometimes even weep and say, I hope to God that if I ever get caught in sin, that you'll come after me. Let's face it. If David committed adultery, who am I? If Peter could deny the Lord, who am I? So the point is, not only can you, you're filled with goodness and with the knowledge of the Bible, but you must. And the word that's used there is an interesting word, restore them. It's used often of mending nets. We don't usually see that, but if you ever watch TV or you see, you know, gill nets, you know, the ones where the fish win and they get caught in the gill. Well, if those nets get ripped, they're useless, right? The fish swim through, you don't get the catch. And so the word is one that's used of like sitting and mending those nets. Restore your brother or sister so that he or she is what? Doing the job that God saved them for, which is what Pastor was announcing tonight. These opportunities for evangelism, for doing pro-life work, for doing English as a second language. Why? Because we want to see people what? We want to see them saved from hell. Brothers and sisters, our biggest problem, and it is a big one, is not the coming election. And that is a big one. But the reality is this. We have brothers and sisters all over the world that are being thrown in jail, being raped and killed, and the like. That's the norm. This is not the norm. But the point is, when someone gets into sin, you who are spiritual, if I was in the South, you restore that brother or sister, being very careful lest you be tempted or drawn into the sin. So are you your brother's keeper? Yes. You can help them, and you must. Now, how would you do that? There's too much time that could be spent just simply saying that's one of the things that I've been tasked to do at the seminary is to help people train. Dr. Prudhoe, Barry York, soon to be a doctor. These men and your pastors here are models for preaching. You learn that, right? I mean, you all hear sermons, right? At least two a week, right? You're here tonight, so you're the crowd that usually shows up tonight. So you get morning and evening. So in your life, just think about it. Don't ask Dr. Blackwood, because that would be too long to calculate. How many sermons have you heard and preached in your life? Dozens and dozens and dozens, right? How many counseling sessions have you seen? So we have seminarians who hear how to preach the word, and that's wonderful. But, you know, I'll tell you my own story. If you get into the pastorate, if I had not been, A, converted in seminary, as I said this morning, and been given tools, I would have been lost. Because when the first incest case or wife, you know, beating case comes in, and you kind of go, whew, I don't know what that was. I get new ones the other day. Someone called me on the phone and said, what I do about this? I won't go into all the gory details, but this is it's got a label the seculars have given. It's called infantile diaper syndrome or something similar like that. This is a person who wants to wear diapers and be treated like an infant. Where would you go with that one? Actually, it's not all that complex, because God's been setting me up for that one. Why? Because if you're dealing with people who think that they're a man in a woman's body, or a woman in a man's body, or kids, you know this, right? Your friends that are furries, you know, people who think they're cats or dogs, you know, or lions, you know, in a human body. It's not too far to the diapers. This is what? An identity issue. Are you a creature made in the image of God and that you need to serve and love God and others? Or are you an infantile person that needs diapers to get through life? the Scriptures are sufficient to give you the direction to help people. Will we all be as competent? No. We're not all as competent preachers, are we? When I grow up, I would like to be like Dr. Prudhoe. My poor wife's out there, so I'm embarrassed. But she's a very sweet and lovely woman. But I asked her one day, "Honey, if you weren't married to me, would you come to this church?" Now, don't ask me whatever possessed me to ask my wife that. Okay. But it was a moment of need to know truth. And she had a wonderful answer. She says, "Well, it depends who else was in the neighborhood." And then she named up four or five guys, and I said, "Yes, I would definitely rather hear them than to hear me." So I relaxed and I was fine for the next 40 years. But we don't know how to do this. And this isn't going to be a mini counseling course tonight. We have resources online at the seminary that you can avail. You can use them in Sunday school and the like. But what we do is we actually take students, you know, not only through classroom courses, but they sit in on live counseling. And I can tell you, I never know what's going to happen. People go away going, "Wow, you're presenting the gospel to this person." I say, "Yes, they're not born again, so they don't have the Holy Spirit. So what's the sense of trying to fix their life if they don't have the power to change?" Or, you know, they're professing Christians, but they're not walking. We need to get the church involved. So they see a living lab and that participation. But just as an example, take the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, the wonderful... This is what God has done for us from eternity in Christ all the way through until glory, the new heavens and new earth. Okay, and here's the implications. Chapter 4:1. Okay, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then it goes on. This is how we put off the old and put on the new. And then there's a whole series of instructions. Speak the truth in love because we're members one of another. Don't be angry and let the sun go down on your angry mood. We could go through the whole passage. Anger, speech and communication, forgiveness versus bitterness, right? Into chapter 5, putting off sexual immorality to put on purity, putting on love for others instead of covetousness. Right down the list to parents and children and slaves and slave masters, right on up into spiritual warfare. How do we fight every day? Prayer, prayer, prayer. Doing what? Putting on the armor that Christ has given to us. Truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you really look at that carefully, that passage in Ephesians chapter 6 in spiritual warfare really boils down to this. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, you'll see that all those things are something that Messiah does. Messiah is truth. He's righteousness. He's the Prince of Peace. He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us salvation. He gives us the sword of the Spirit. We put each piece on with prayer and we go out and we fight every day. That's how we help one another. And so as you begin to learn to put to death the old desires and the way of thinking and acting, and you go through fear and worry and anger, and you come out on the other end, not perfect, but growing in grace and knowing how to face these issues in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you can turn around to someone else, in a sense, simply coach them through it. The world is now talking about life coaches. Christians are life coaches. Parents, obviously, with their own children, the ordained leadership of the church, but every one of us should be discipling other people. Are you your brother's keeper? Most certainly are. And let me give a motivation at this point. Every one of you knows this. Think of it. Who was influential bringing you to Christ? It might have been a parent, Dr. Blackley. It could be your pastor, Johnson. Who was influential in your life? And how did they pour time into you? And how did they love on you and at times gently rebuke you and help you along over, you know, some of those things until finally you go, "Wow, I think I know how to read my Bible." you know, I'm not great, but I think I know how to pray. And, I'm not really great, but I am trying to witness to people. And oh, by the way, not real good, but I'm getting better at saying no to sin. You know, because sin keeps me from Jesus. See, that you've learned. And as you learn that, you can take that to others. So, are you your brother's keeper? Yes. Can you? Yes. You can counsel. You can admonish. You can encourage. Because you have goodness and you have the Scriptures. I am utterly surprised that people in counseling want to go through all these unbelieving psychotherapists that don't have the Holy Spirit, that either are directly involved in the occult or drugs, and they want to take that and use that to try to help people to change. Another sermon for another time. But you know, the only normal person that ever lived is Jesus. Jesus is God's normal. That's the human being. And that's the goal for every man, woman, and child. That's God's express goal. You are to become like my son. And that's what we're doing in discipling other people. Can you do it? Yes. Must you do it? Yes. How do you do it? Brothers and sisters, this is a big book. And there's a lot of stuff in here that people have not yet mined. They've done well with systematic theology. And people often ask me, do you like psychology? And there's a surprising answer. Yes, I love psychology. Well, you're a biblical counselor. Why would you like psychology? I said, because I really like heresy. Wait a minute, like heresy. Well, think about this. There was a man who wrote a whole book, Harold O.J. Brown. Some of the brothers would know his name. I think he's still alive, but he was active in the pro-life movement in the 80s. But he wrote a book called Orthodoxy in the Mirror of Heterodoxy. In other words, he traced from apostolic times on that we don't get orthodox theology until someone pushes. Think of this. You may or may not know the history. We didn't have a doctrine of the Trinity until an early J.W. or Arian ran around and said, Jesus isn't God the way the Father is. The church fights for 100 years, kind of go, that doesn't sound right. You know, and they fight it out, and all of a sudden we get the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Same thing of the two natures of Jesus Christ. That's a tough one, right? Two complete natures, not confused or mixed or anything. Fully human, fully divine, but only one person. Not two wills. I mean, it's a very difficult exegesis of the Scripture. We didn't have that until we had early heretics running around. You know, in one sense, praise God for medieval Catholicism. Not because it was good, but boy, what would you and I do without the five solas? We would have nothing to do on Reformation Day. Wouldn't know where to go. Okay? Now, by the way, this really is a Reformation sermon in reverse, because the Protestant Reformation not only talked about the five solas, you know, only Christ, only faith, only Scripture, you know, they also talked about the alls. And I think one of the undeveloped alls is that all Christians are what? Prophet, priest, and king. Not the way Jesus is, not ordained office, but every believer participates in the prophetic, priestly, and kingly ministry of the church. And that's really, in a sense, what biblical counseling is, a developing of that whole ministry under the leadership of the church. So, to close, how are you doing? How are you doing? I hate to say this. My sinful propensity is to just stay alone. Confess my sin. I have to pray before I go on trips, unless my wife's with me. Well, I pray for it anyway, but you know, because then, if she's not along with me, I'm going to be what? In a plane, sitting next to what? A human being made in the image of God who needs salvation, what would I rather do? Sleep, read, do anything but talk to that person. Okay? But I need to reach out to that person. How are you with each other? Okay? I hope you're not the kind of person who comes to church and goes, "Oh, I hope nobody talks to me." Because they might ask me to pray with them. Yeah. Or the big one is, I won't know what to say. And there's a really easy answer. Tell them, "I don't know what to say." Right? Isn't that true? Someone's husband or wife falls over dead unexpectedly, and we go. So instead of giving them a hug or just saying, "You know, I don't know what to say, but I'm going to be praying that God will bless you." We can reach out. We must. So how are we doing? This isn't to put a guilt trip on you, but to give you a desire to be excellent. Okay? Do you really consider others more important than yourself? By nature, no. But they are more important because here's the deal. If that person's going to hell and I die on this plane, I go to heaven. This person may not. Brother and sister, I praise God for many years that I had no friends that ever committed suicide until I had a couple who committed suicide, professing Christians. I can't prevent another person from taking his or her life, but I sure enough can reach out to them and love on them and point them to Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to reach out to one another. Well, may you, by God's grace, be motivated to help others. Even when you're dumb and know nothing, a newly converted guy in seminary who tried to help someone to keep from committing suicide, and we helped someone from falling back into serious sexual sin. Not because we were very capable, but we were eager to begin to put into practice what God calls us to. There's a little book by Jay Adams called Ready to Restore that can be helpful for lay people to read in terms of how can you be ready to restore others, Galatians 6. Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand is also another good read for this. And again, as I said, there are some things up on our website at the seminary. I'm willing to talk with anyone during the fellowship time about this in terms of how you can do this better, etc. So are you your brother's keeper? Yes. And by God's grace, you can reach out and minister to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've got so many things to do. Lord, we've got children to raise, jobs to do, all sorts of things, Lord. And at times we don't think we have the time, the energy, nor the ability to do this for others. But Lord, you have said we can and we must. And you never ask us to do what you will not enable us to do by your grace. I thank you for this congregation, Lord. It is obvious to me as an outsider, Lord, that there are many activities, and they're not just activities for activity's sake. These are ministry in terms of evangelism, reaching out to the hurting, to problem pregnancies, Lord, to people who need to learn English as a second language. Lord, we thank you for that. But in all of this, Lord, give us tender hearts that really believe your glory and the good of others is more important than our own comfort. Lord, help us to be drink offerings poured out beside the only offering that means really anything, and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you are the great example, that you ever lived to make intercession, that you're at the right hand of the Father, that you're constantly pleading your obedience and your sacrifice here on earth, and you're praying that that merit will be applied to us so that we have peace of conscience, notwithstanding our daily failings, and you give us bold access to the throne of grace, Lord, and acceptance of our persons and services because of your work. Finally, Lord, we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would cleanse us and fill us and cause us to be people that are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, filled with the desire for your glory and the good of others. And Lord, may we all hear when we come to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of our Lord." We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.